We travel back to the days of the temple. I'm going to do a study on it. Let's begin with prayer. Father, you ordained in your word the temple, the tabernacle, and various systems and sacraments. Help us to study this one in particular tonight and see its symbolism and its higher meaning. In Jesus' name. Amen. You were probably there when we did a table talk on this. Tonight, we're going to do a little archaeology, looking at the Ark of the Covenant. There's a double pun in there. There are unusual views about it. You know, I've got a huge book that thick on the Ark of the Covenant I haven't read yet. But I've read some other things. There's some unusual views, rumors, misunderstandings. Do you all remember a book 30 years ago called The Chariots of the Gods? Eric von Daniken, a German, suggested that Jesus was an astronaut and that the Ark of the Covenant was something inside of a spaceship and various other things in the Old Testament. The book was thoroughly discredited, even though it sold thousands and thousands of copies. But he had a weird view. Liberals will look at this subject and say, well, it's a myth, or at best, a legend based in some kind of fact of which we know very little. Or they say it's another example of syncretism, the merging of various religious customs from different backgrounds. And they say that's what the Jews did. You know, just like they say the Italians have a natural gift of art, and Germans for music, and the French for good cooking, and the British for etiquette. They say, well, the Jews had this natural flair for religiously combining things here and there from different religions. So they said the Jews picked up this idea of the Ark of the Covenant from Egypt or from the Canaanites. But that's wrong. The Bible says that God gave it. And yet there are some similarities, but enough dissimilarities as well. We see that principle in operation on many other things in Scripture. And the fact that there are similarities with other things in other cultures only tells us that the counterfeits proved the valid one. Satan would be expected to come up with counterfeits. And also, God used analogies. There are words in Hebrew similar to Arabic or Egyptian. And so when God said certain things, they would say, that word sounds like something in this other language. We know what that means. That's what's called comparative philology. In other words, you learn the meaning of a word by its use, its etymology, and its similarity with cognate languages. Again, there are similarities between the Ark and these other religions, but enough differences to show that it's different. Now, the popular media seized upon this some years ago. What was the name of the famous movie about the Ark? That's right. Starring Harrison Ford and playing the part of Indiana Jones, archaeologist, adventurer. By the way, after that movie came out, a certain Wendell Jones, amateur archaeologist in Texas, said, hey, give me a cut of the pie. You're basing that on some of my exploits. You know that guy's on my mailing list for books? Wendell Jones down in Texas. I don't know. It sounds like a similarity. Indiana Jones, Wendell Jones. But, of course, that book is very loosely based upon any fact in the Bible. First, let's see what it was and then some of the symbolism in it. Now, tonight we're going to do, in this, the study of typology. Tell me what a type is. Terry? Yeah, a model.
Replica.
Yeah, it's here in the neighborhood. It's an actual thing that has a higher symbolism. And it can be a thing or a person. Jesus, for example, said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. And they thought he was talking about the actual temple. But John says this, he spoke of his own body. So the temple was somehow symbolic of his body. New Testament picks that up on several occasions and says, we're the temple of Christ. We're part of his body. Adam was a type of Christ, according to Romans 5, head of a race. Many other types. So the Ark of the Covenant was a type. It was a real thing. It was not some myth. But it also had symbolic significance in it. Let's look at the two main passages where it's mentioned, in the Old and in the New. Exodus 25. It's where God commanded the building of it. And building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent. Later it became the temple, the solid, immovable building. And there were basic similarities between the two, but a few differences. For example, when they built the temple, they no longer had to have the badger skins. I love those badger skins. I don't know something about it. The idea of badger skin tent. It always intrigued me. Okay, Exodus 25, starting at verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings of the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The pole shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. A testimony here refers to the Ten Commandments. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Turn next to Hebrews. We won't go through these passages verse by verse, but we will allude to everything that's mentioned in them. Hebrews 9. Some of this is a repetition, but I do read this second section because it mentions some of the symbolism and a couple of details not found in Exodus. Okay, Hebrews 9, 1-14. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Notice 2 things there not mentioned in Exodus. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, I won't go into the rest of this passage. I'll put down 1 to 14. It should be 1 to 5. So, he's not going to go into detail, but let's go into a little bit of detail. For example, what's the thing made out of? Acacia wood. And when they saw it, they wouldn't just see the wood, though, because it's overlaid with gold. In fact, it was like dipped in gold, so they wouldn't see the wood. It'd be the gold. Okay, here's the first thing we could see, some typology of it. It symbolizes something or someone, Christ. And it's usually been shown by students of biblical typology that this symbolizes Christ's humanity, the wood, and his deity, the gold. By the way, in case you want to know what it looked like, we have a photograph of the ark based upon an artist's reconstruction. So it's a little pictorial booklet here about the temple. And so I've seen this sort of picture before, so y'all can just hold on to that. I'll give you an idea of what the thing probably looked like. Okay, next it's the size. It says so many cubits. A cubit is approximately 18 inches. So in our measurement, that would be approximately 4 feet by 2.5 by 2.5. about the same size as our communion table. We don't call it an ark. We don't call it an ark or an altar. And by the way, that's why most churches have a communion table or an altar more or less of that dimension. It gets back to the idea of the Ark of the Covenant. Notice also that you're supposed to have those gold rings on the side and poles to be slipped through it to be carried by the priests. And you remember one of the famous stories we'll allude to later about the ark on a little cart and it began to fall off. Why wasn't it being carried by the priests? God said, don't put it on a little wagon. Have the priests carry it. So that was built right into it. The rings and the poles he slipped through, and then when they let the thing down, they evidently take the poles out. Now look at some of the things that are inside of it. First, there was the law called the testimony. But of course, that would be the second edition of the law. What happened to the first edition, Gary? Remember, Moses came down from the mountain. He was the first one, part of the thumb, to break the Ten Commandments. And then he went back up and got a second set. The Talmud, the tradition of the Jewish elders, said that Moses gathered up some of the fragments of the first edition and put that in there too. The Bible never says that. So he put the second stone tablets into there. So it was a container for the law. And so when they moved all around in the wilderness and they'd carry this, it'd be sort of a trunk to carry that, among other things. So it wasn't like they brought it down and built the tabernacle around it, and then they said, now go get the stone tablets and we'll bring them out here and Moses will preach from them. No, that's where they stayed permanently, not to be taken out. So one of the functions was to contain it or to move it. It has been suggested by some archaeologists and Judaists, that is, studies of Judaic history and lore, that perhaps even the original written Pentateuch was put in there. Probably not, because Moses wrote it, but did also preach from it, and the elders and later prophets would come and take a look at it, and so they weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies, so it's not likely that Pentateuch was put in there. One writer by the name of Webb Garrison says that nothing was in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, he's wrong. The Bible says that there was something in there. And then the liberals get fancy and say, meteor fragments were put in there. In other words, these were superstitious Jews. And they went to Mount Sinai and the volcano exploded and they thought it was God. And every now and then a meteor would fall and they say, God has sent us these stone things from heaven. Let's put that in there. It tells you more about the liberals' credulity than the biblical faith. Why was the law put in there? What was the symbolism of that? Right? The typology. If the ark stood for Christ, what about the law being put inside of it? What would that stand for?
Christ came to fulfill the law. Part of it.
That's right. He obeyed it and he fulfilled it. Perfect marks for you, Laura. That's exactly it. And God laid up God's law in his own heart. He says, I've come to do thy will, and it's fulfilled in him. Good point. Secondly, according to Hebrews, something else was put in there. It says this golden jar of manna. I don't know if it's in that pictorial booklet or not, but a pot of manna. Manna was that miraculous food that God sprinkled on the ground every night, and it was there on the ground to be picked up. It was like dew every morning. So it was God's miraculous provision. Gary, what would that symbolize about Jesus? It was miraculous bread. That's it. Because he alludes to the manna in John 6. He had just fed the 5,000 and they said, well, Moses fed us. He says, no, Moses gave you physical food. I am the living bread that comes down. So he immediately makes the tie-in that he is the ultimate manna. And it's a reminder that it's a miraculous provision by God. You wonder how much was in this jar? Well, it was 2 quarts, or what the Jews would call an omer, O-M-E-R. Now, I'm supposing it's made out of gold. I can't remember exactly what it said. Here it is. The golden pot that had the manna. And the gold would symbolize deity as well. And they said, well, wouldn't that manna kind of grow old and stale after a few hundred years? Evidently it didn't. Maybe it was sort of a miraculous thing. You remember there's something special about that manna that God said, go and collect it. And you have to do it every day. By the way, that's the basis of when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. The Jews would say it's like the manna every day. And God says, but you can't do it on the Sabbath. That's a day of rest. So on the day before the Sabbath, collect twice as much. And any other day of the week, if they collected twice as much, guess what? It says it developed worms. It got wormy. So it had miraculous propensities in it. So if God wanted it to last hundreds of years, it could have. Evidently, it lasted one extra day, one day a week without getting wormy, but the other days it didn't. So it's like, this. How can it do this? Well, this is God's special bread. There's symbolism there in Christ. The third thing that was found in there was Aaron's rod that budded. Let's turn back to number 17 for this. Number 17. And time also follows. The clock is just fell. Number 17. You remember there were these people that challenged Aaron and his authority. And so God, through Moses, said, okay, we're going to do a test. And so put these wooden sticks down. Remember, Aaron used that stick to throw down before Pharaoh. It turned into a snake. He walked around with it as a walking stick, but it became a symbolism of his authority, kind of like a shepherd's crook or a king's scepter. This was symbolic that God had ordained him. And so it budded. We're told this in Numbers 17, so they threw down the different rods. Aaron and these other guys. And it says Aaron's rod sprouted. Look at verse 8. Came to pass on the next day, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Yowza. That stick. I heard a funny story a few years ago about a man that was going to plant a little sapling. You know, one of these little things about that big. And so to keep it from being knocked over, he got an old stick of wood, you know, like an old yardstick. He stuck it in the ground. And he put a little piece of string around to hold up the little sapling. And he said, guess what? After a few weeks, the stick of wood began to grow and the sapling died. And he made a little joke about that. Well, it's kind of like that here. The thing that, you know, just an old stick that had been out of the ground for years, and now it sprouted life. Of course, there's symbolism in that. What would be the symbolism of that? Aaron's rod that budded, and it verified that he was the high priest. What does that say about Christ?
Christ brings him life.
Yep. Yeah, there's another thing, yeah. And he is our high priest, and all other pretenders are shown to be false because they can't do what he did. Hebrews 9:4 mentions this rod that budded, and Numbers being after Exodus, obviously Exodus doesn't mention it. But Numbers 17:10 says, the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put off their complaints away from me, lest they die. Okay, so there was the three things that were inside the ark. The tablets of the law, the golden jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, it could be that these latter two things were only temporary because they're not mentioned too much else in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they are mentioned in the New. But in any case, these are the things that were specified. And they could have easily fit in the bottom of that. Now, what was on top of the piece of furniture? The mercy seat. It was to be the lid on top and have the same dimensions of the width and length. Also to be made of gold. Let me teach you a little Hebrew and a little Greek today. The Hebrew word is kaporeth. Now that's one way of spelling it and one way of pronouncing it. Not necessarily the most accurate, but sufficient for our purposes. The word is used elsewhere in Hebrew writing to mean covering. Something that covers something else, like a garment or a lid or something like that. This basically means cover. It's related to this other word, kofar, for example, when God told Noah to make an ark, he said, cover it with pitch to keep the water out and the people in, to cover it. So it's the same idea. It's the covering. And this is one of the few Hebrew words that has probably come over into English. cover. Now, some linguists have said, you're really stretching it. But other ones say, no, that's probably where it came over from. And there are not many cognate words from Hebrew into English. A lot more from Greek into English. So there's the covering. Now, the mercy seat and the ark was not meant to be an altar, per se. You remember the structure of the tabernacle? Much the same as for the temple. It was a series of concentric squares like this. And so people would come in out here, but only priests could go in there. When they went in there, they had the table of showbread and the incense and then the candles. And they also had this altar there. And so there'd be altars out here for the general things, but this is a special altar. That's where they would kill the special lamb that would be taken into the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. But the animal wasn't killed there, it was killed here, and they would gather the blood and bring it in. Now in Hebrews, we looked at that some weeks ago and said, the altar is on earth. Christ died on the cross, but then he ascended up to heaven, that's where the ultimate Holy of Holies is. And then behind the curtain, Jesus presented himself to God the Father. But the Ark of the Covenant was not an altar, but it's where the blood would be sprinkled and poured out on the kapara, the mercy seat. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what's that called? Starts with an S. Septuagint. By the way, scholars love to abbreviate that. LXX, Roman numerals, 70, which is what Septuagint means. So in the Greek Septuagint, they translated this word in this way. Helasterion. Which is used in various other places in the Old Testament, in Greek literature, as a special kind of covering. Let me show you two places where it's used in the New Testament, and this will indicate some of the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant. Look at Romans 3 and 1 John 2. Gary, could you read Romans 3:25?
God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed.
Word propitiation in Greek, helasterion. And so God set forth Jesus as the mercy seat by his blood. I'll just go ahead and quote 1 John 2:2 talking about Jesus, and says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. A form of that word is also used in the book of Hebrews. So, Christ shed his blood to cover our sins. And it's like the Passover. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. So this was symbolic of Christ's blood atonement. And also, since here's the ark, and on top of it was the mercy seat, and the blood would be put there. Here is the law inside. And so it's like Christ's blood covers the curse of the law for us and protects us. And in the book of Hebrews, there's another little word play. In some phrases in Greek, they call it paranomasia, which is a fancy word for pun, but they're little word plays. And here's one of them. Two things are called similar things in the book of Hebrews. One of them is called the mercy seat. The other one is called the throne of grace. Look at that. Mercy, grace, seat, throne. Christ earned the right to be the King of Kings as the God-man because of what he did on this. So we come to the throne of grace by remembering what he did for us at the cross. I like that. Okay, what else is on this? You got that picture there? What else is on top of the mercy seat? Cherubims? No, cherubim. Yeah. Cherub, singular, cherubim, plural. Okay. Sometimes we remember. I am in Hebrew means a plural. So I'm not going to draw too good, but there's something like this. I told you, not very good, but their wings would attach, And they'd be looking down upon the mercy seat. The artist's representation of that picture is far better than that little stick drawing I just drew. The cherubim. Later, according to 1 Kings 19:23 and 8:6, Solomon added two much larger ones, and God approved of that. What's the symbolic representation here? Angels looking at the mercy seat. Laura?
I just thought it was what heaven worshiping God.
Yeah, but remember this stands for the work of Christ on the cross. Angels looking on. Were angels witnesses?
Yeah.
Yeah. They were witnesses. 1 Peter 1 says there are things angels desire to look into. Good point, yeah. Exodus 30, 25 and 26 says that this ark was also to be anointed with oil. What would that symbolize? You have to think hard for that one. What does oil sometimes...
The ark was anointed with oil?
Yes. Sprinkle a little bit of oil here and there, symbolically representing... What? Oil sometimes represented the Holy Spirit. Remember, anointing means to be have a little oil put on you. So, well, no, not completely, although he is the anointed one to be our priest. But this just basically says not only do the angels look on, but God approved of this and had the Holy Spirit involved in it. Hebrews, oh, I forgot, I didn't have it down here. I think it's 9, which says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. So the Spirit was involved in this. Exodus 25, 22, which we read earlier, said that in this special place between the angels and above the seat, in that special place in the tabernacle, later in the temple, God would meet with his people and would speak to them. In fact, there are several verses that indicate this. 2 Samuel 6:2, Psalm 81, 1 Chronicles 28:18, 2 Kings 19:15. First, what would happen is something would appear up here, a bright, bright light. Laura, what's the name of that light the Jews called it? Shekinah. And that was a theophany. It was a visible appearance of God, as it were. It's not direct. They couldn't see the face of God, but God would show this bright light. You remember there was like the angel of the Lord and the glory cloud. But also, God said, I will speak to you. So Moses would hear it, and maybe the high priest, when the high priest went in there. So this was a double theophany. Some theophanies were only seen, other ones were just heard. This was one that was seen and heard, so it was a special one. Okay, Gary, the visible aspect is the Shekinah. What did the Jews call the audible theophany of God? The, starts with B.
Mount
Cole, that's right. And so here is both of them together saying that this is a special one. Now, we also see that double theophany in the New Testament. Remember? Christ's baptism. And at the Mount of Transfiguration. So, again, there's some symbolism here. Okay, why an ark? I'm reminded of the old Bill Cosby joke, which I won't elucidate. He's making a story about Noah and the ark. And God says, Noah, build an ark. He says, right. What's an ark? And he says, it's going to rain. Right. What's rain? It's very clever, because... it hadn't rained, and God said, it's going to rain. Right. What's rain? What's an ark? Well, what is an ark? Hebrew word is around. Now, maybe there's some another little pun being made about the name Aaron. I'm going to get rid of this pen. This pen does not work. So, Aaron, that meant the, that's a Hebrew word for ark. And in Hebrew, it meant a chest, a container, and in almost every English translation, it's translated as ark, A-R-K. Except the Good News Bible, it's one of the few that translates it as box. It would be sort of a trunk, a container. You say, well, where do we get the word ark from? You say, Aaron, A-R-K? No, it's not from the Hebrew, it's from the Latin. And the Latin translation used the Latin word arca. And so you can see where we get the English word ark from the Latin. It's that word Aaron is also used in the Old Testament of the offering chest, being mentioned in 2 Kings 12:9-10, 2 Chronicles 24:8-11. You remember Jesus mentioned this widow that put two mites into the offering box. And that's what it was. It was a box. Not necessarily as big as the Ark of the Covenant, but the word meant box or container. Well, I guess you could see a little symbolism in this, that the idea that it being a container of something valuable, Jesus contains the very riches of heaven. All the blessings of God are in him. Genesis 50:26 uses Aaron in another sense. You know, if you were to see that box out there, in what we call a communion table, or this thing here, what other boxes to contain things are more or less that same size and shape, made out of wood? Yes. I was going to draw you a picture like that and say, yes, it's like a coffin. Genesis 50:26 talks about the Aaron being used for Joseph. So it was his coffin, his casket. And so, in a way, it's kind of shaped like one. And we've dug up ancient coffins. You remember they mentioned one in that video we saw the other night. Or, Gary, you haven't seen that, have you? Get that from Matt. He wants to look at it and you can borrow it. But the Egyptians had coffins, and we've dug them up and found mummies inside of them, and even daddies inside of some of them. But it's like a coffin. Again, the symbolism that this would look like a coffin. Imagine if somebody happened to, you know, some little Jewish boy happened to see the priest carrying this thing when they were moving the tabernacle. They said, Daddy, you know how little kids are. Daddy, why are they carrying that coffin? Who died? The little boy would look at it and say, it looked like a coffin. Well, there's a little bit of implied symbolism in there. However, this is not the word used in Genesis to refer to Noah's ark. Completely different Hebrew word. That Hebrew word is teba, T-E-B-A. And yet, here's where Greek is useful. Remember I mentioned comparative philology. The Greek word kibotos, K-I-B-O-T-O-S, is used to translate both of these words. And the New Testament in particular refers to Noah's ark, uses kibotos, and it refers to the Ark of the Covenant, uses the word kibotos. So it's a similar idea. Is there some similar idea or principle or symbolism involved with Noah's ark and the Ark of the Covenant? You have to think hard.
Safety or salvation?
Salvation. If you were in the ark, you were saved. If you were not, you're dead. So both of these do speak of salvation. Good for you, Gary. High marks. Okay, the word Aaron is used some 200 times in the Hebrew Bible, and in 20 different ways. For example, the Ark of God is used 34 times. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, 31 times. The Ark of Thy Strength is used in Psalm 132:8. The Ark of the Testimony, but the main one, overwhelmingly, is the Ark of the Covenant. And for the Jews, the covenant was fully expressed in those stone tablets. Now, this ark was not given by God as a fetish. Fetish is a technical term, and I will talk about it in various ways, everything from good luck terms to even sexual things I've heard it used. Sexual fetishes people have, well, that's a distortion, but fetish is a technical term, meaning that in certain religious ceremonies, they would have something like a good luck charm, a little lucky tiki god or four-leaf clover or something, an idol. The ark was not meant to be an idol or a fetish. It was not borrowed from pagans. It did not have superstition involved. It had symbolism, not superstition. It was not meant to be magical, as the pagan fetishes were. It was meant to be religiously symbolic. But what was it in this sense? Let me give you a hint. It was something like a sacrament. Some of us prefer to use the word ordinance, but there's a valid use of the word sacrament, meaning a physical object or event that has spiritual meaning, where God meets with us, like the Lord's Supper and baptism. It doesn't magically confer grace, but it is a tangible, symbolical action, and God will meet with us in a special way at that time. In that sense, some have suggested that the ark was kind of like a sacrament. Calvin said the ark was a pledge by God that he would keep the covenant. Now, there was only that one ark. Some liberals have suggested two, but there was only the one ark. They weren't to have other ones in different tribes or in different locations. Only one. That speaks of only one way of salvation. Noah built only one ark, and so did Moses. Only one way. What did it signify? Well, for one thing, it symbolized, as I said, the mercy seat is the throne of grace. But it was empty. There was not to be a statue on there. God did allow these angels, but no statue of God in the middle. So that was a major difference from the pagan counterparts. Secondly, according to 1 Chronicles 28:2, the ark was to serve as a symbolic footstool of God. So in one sense, it's a chair, like a throne. In another sense, it's like his footstool, indicating that God is enthroned in heaven, but earth is his footstool. Jesus said something like that in the Sermon on the Mount. Another thing is that the dimensions of this rectangle are of similar proportions to the tabernacle. So in a way, it's like a miniature temple. And this is where God would meet with the high priest and with Moses. And the high priest would go in once a year. It's been debated whether Moses could go in because Moses regularly met with God in the tent of testimony. But be that as it may, nobody else was allowed anywhere near it. Another thing that attached itself to this was holiness. Numbers 14:15 and 14:5 said, don't touch it. That's why they had to carry it on the pole. They were not allowed to pick it up. They said, well, what happened to the blood? Didn't somebody come in and clean it off from time to time? No, somehow God sent the fire and burnt it up, so it didn't have to be clean. But it was holy, and God said, you touch it, you die. It was dangerous. Now, imagine that high priest going in there for the first time, and then every year after that for a while. And you know the story. They'd have tie a rope around his ankles, and they'd go in there, and they'd put little bells on his the fringe of his garment. If they heard the bells, they knew he was alive. If they stopped ringing, they said, uh-oh, he touched the ark. Dead priest. Better drag him up, because I'm not going in that room. So that's basically what happened. But the point is, it's holy, do not touch it. Remember I said in this morning's message? Wrath of God explodes when the holiness of God comes in contact with sin. So in sinful human beings, even the priest was to drip it on there. He wasn't to say, now let me grab hold of this ark with one hand and pour the blood with the other. No, don't touch the ark or you'll be dead. So it speaks of the solemnity of God's holiness. Now, it was to be put in the Holy of Holies, inside the veil. The incense and the candlestick was outside. And that was the one place on earth where God concentrated his presence at certain times. He's everywhere, but he manifested himself at certain times, certain places. Martin Luther picked up on this and said, well, that symbolizes that our hearts are to be like a Holy of Holies on earth, and God meets with us in the hearts of Christians more than he does anywhere else in the world. There's some truth in that. Briefly, let's look at the history of the Ark of the Covenant. It was first ordained in the wilderness, and then it was covered with a veil, and then the badger skins. Had to bring in the badger skins. Numbers 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 mentions the veil, the badger skins, and a blue cloth. Blue in the Old Testament is usually symbolizing the transcendence of God, just like the sky. Yes, sir. Yep. We're getting to that. That's one of the next things. Yep. Interesting point. That was a few hundred years later. Remember in the wilderness, then they cross over with the ark, Joshua 3, and then they carried it around the walls of Jericho, which I think Chris taught her class this morning about, the little children, Joshua 6, they had the Ark of the Covenant. Then it went to Ebal, then it went to Gilgal, it went to Bethel, it went up to Shiloh, and it basically stayed in Shiloh until the later temple was built in Jerusalem. Then we come to the next episode, 1 Samuel 4, that you're alluding to. The Philistines came in, they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it back. Why were they killed? Or maybe they didn't touch it. Maybe they saw, this is some holy fetish. We don't want their God to be angry at us. What are those rings and poles? Just don't take any chances. Maybe, just maybe the Philistines didn't actually touch the ark. Maybe they touched the poles and weren't killed, but not the ark itself. Remember that the priests were allowed to touch the poles that carried it without being killed. Maybe that's what happened here. But you remember that God smote them with these sores, and so that they sent it back on a cart, and they said, we don't want this thing. Well, there's something about it spooky and dangerous. We don't want the thing. So it goes back to Kiriath-Jearim. And then David decided to return to the proper place in Shiloh. And there's the episode in 2 Samuel 6. They put it on this little donkey cart, and off it goes. And there's David dancing around and just praising the Lord. And then the donkeys, it's oxen, not donkeys. They kind of stumble, and they hit a chug hole, and the ark begins to tumble. And one of the men nearby named Uzzah saw it and said, oh, the ark of the covenant is going to fall in the mud. Ooh, can't have that. Unthinkable. So he went out to touch it. And what happened? A voice came from heaven saying, Uzzah, blessed art thou. You have saved the ark from desecration. No. What happened to Uzzah? Dead man. Dead Jew in the dirt. And you've heard how R.C. Sproul tells the story very graphically. You know, he was dead. As if to say, Uzzah, if it falls in the dirt, you think dirt is dirty. You're the dirty one. Dirt is dirt. You are a sinful human being. Dirt's just doing what it's supposed to be doing. But so this was a reminder of our sin and God's holiness. So there it sat. Somehow David had the thing transported to the home of Obed-Edom, which is an interesting name. And it says that as long as it was there, Obed-Edom was blessed. Good crops, family, everything went well. And then somebody that knew his Bible says, David, we did wrong. It wasn't supposed to be on that cart. Don't you remember the poles? So, oh yes, get the Levites out here and they carry it. And then the parade started again, worshiping, and then they were blessed and they brought it to Jerusalem now. And then later it would be put into the temple. 1 Kings 8, when Solomon built the temple, it was now put in its permanent resting place. It wouldn't be carried around anymore. I don't know what they did with the poles. Maybe they just stored them somewhere. Whatever happened to the ark? When? The Assyrians? No. Remember, the Assyrians came over from Nineveh and they conquered northern Israel, but they only went so far. They didn't come down to the southern part, the division of the kingdom. They only conquered the Yankees, not the Rebs, but they conquered the north and then they went back. The ark was in Jerusalem. But then another nation defeated the Assyrians, not Syrians, Assyrians. And if they moved in, they besieged Jerusalem and they after the city. What nation and empire was that? Babylonians. And so they went and they captured it, and they took away the ark, and they probably looted it and destroyed it. They said, melt that gold down. We got no use for the box. Melt it down. Some of the ancient Jewish sources said it was stolen by King Shishak of Egypt in the time of Rehoboam. That's another one of the Jewish wives' tales we were warned against believing. It's not mentioned by Ezra or Nehemiah being brought back. Remember when they came back from exile. It's not mentioned in Ezekiel 40 to 48, whatever that's talking about. There's no mention of it. So when you put all those facts together, the logical conclusion is it was probably destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, if you're going to go try digging for it over in Iraq, you're welcome to try that, but I think you're on a fool's errand, just like that silly movie. It was probably destroyed by the Babylonians because it says they took so many other things from the temple. How come we haven't found any of those other things? The golden plates and the badger skins and so on. It's because they looted it and it's hard to find pirates loot. Josephus said that the reconstructed temple afterwards, after the Babylonian exile, the second temple had only a stone foundation in the Holy of Holies, but no Ark of the Covenant. In the intertestamental, you know what that means, between the Old and New Testament. There's an intertestamental book called the Apocalypse of Esdras, and it says that it was carried away by the Babylonians as a trophy.
See, they touched that.
Next question. Why weren't the Babylonians destroyed when they touched it, Gary?
Well, I'm thinking that they, and I'm not sure I got any biblical support on this, but it just seems to me, I'm putting two and two together, that possibly this ark was a special blessing for the Christians and for the godly people.
Mm-hmm.
God expected those people to follow His law. But it meant nothing for sinners.
Yeah, you're on the right track.
God was not with those sinners.
Okay. When Israel obeyed God, God blessed them. And when they didn't, God let the enemies come and harass them and even take them slaves. The pattern in the Old Testament was this went round and round and round. Finally, God said, I've had it. I'm leaving your temple. I don't want your sacrifices. He was, as it were, unplugging the ark. He was saying, I'm not going to bless that thing. Kill all the animals you want on it. Touch it all you want to. I'm unplugging the power. It has no more special significance because of your sin. So that was gradually being shown. So that's probably what happened when the Babylonians touched it. Now, I don't think they carried it on poles, but like the Philistines, maybe. But by this time, Israel was in utter apostasy and God had forsaken it. But then here's another question that didn't occur to me when I first did this study. When Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I think that Paul did write it, it sounds like there was still an ark in the temple standing at that time. Now, you could say, was that temple number 3? Well, it's generally called temple number 2 or 2.5. It was refurbished later on after the exile, and then again at the time of Herod, right before Jesus. But in any case, it sounds like they were still an ark at that time. Did they reconstruct another ark? Possibly. Josephus is silent. He says that there was no ark inside of there. Well, maybe, maybe not. But if there had been an ark inside of that temple, what happened to that temple in 70 A.D.?